Take your Bibles and turn to Titus this morning, Titus chapter 1. We return to our study in the book of Titus, and I want to encourage you once again to be reading the book of Titus. It helps tremendously if you have it in mind as we come to study it together. And so I just encourage you to read it on your own. I took a break from Titus last Sunday since we only had services here in Kadoka, and it was a few of us, which is fine. I totally understand. It's good to be safe. But this is the beginning in verse 5 of a section on church leadership. And so we're going to be studying for the next several weeks what are the qualifications of the elders in the church. Now, this is different from talking about leadership in general. So, since we have the national presidential election coming up this week, I want to talk just for a minute and give a brief comparison and contrast between leadership in the church and leadership in government. What are the things that are similar and what are the things that are different? Just three things I want to say. First, we are called to pray for all those that are in authority. So we should be praying, yes, for government leaders, and I hope that you're praying for us as the elders in this church. We need your prayers, and we desire for you to pray for us. So that's the same. We should be praying for governmental leaders. We should be praying for church leaders. Second, we should be concerned and involved in the selection of the best leaders for our nation and for our church. And we have the privilege in our church constitution and in the constitution of our country to be involved in both. And so it's an opportunity for us to be a part of that process. And let me just say, there's a strong difference here between two viewpoints of sovereignty and fatalism. Sovereignty says that we believe that God is in control of all things, but He is a loving God and He is purposely working in and through the affairs of men. Fatalism takes the opposite approach and says that some force out there is callously and capriciously working despite the affairs of men. And we believe in the sovereignty of God, that yes, He is in control, He is working, but He works through people. And so it's our privilege to be a part of what He's doing. The third, I would say, is a contrast between the qualifications for church leadership and the qualifications for leadership in the government. What we're going to be looking at the next several weeks are the biblical qualifications for an elder, which are primarily spiritual and moral qualifications. Spiritual and moral qualifications. And as much as we would like our governmental leaders to be moral and even Christian, I don't see that in Scripture as a qualification for leadership in the government. Yes, it's desirable. Yes, it's best. Yes, the lack of that leads to other sin and downfalls. But what I see as a primary qualification for a governmental leader is that they punish evil and reward what is good. Solomon and David were far from being moral. And yet, God used them as His chosen instruments to lead the nation of Israel. So, just some things for you to think about. In regards to leadership in general, our focus is on leadership in the church. So let me read for us Titus 1, verses 1 through 9, so you have the whole context in mind, and then we're going to focus on verse 5 this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into verse 5. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that your word has been preserved. We thank you for the faithfulness of all those who have gone before us. Lord, we pray that as we come to this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand what you're teaching us here. Jesus, we pray that you would be lifted on high. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to verse 5, I was studying and reading commentaries, and they kind of left me high and dry on verse 5. They use this, almost all commentators use verse 5 as basically their launch pad to go into the qualifications of a leader. And I was like, wait a second, what about that verse? And so just in thinking it through and trying to figure out the connection here between verses 1 through 4 and 6 through 9, I believe there's some real continuity to what God is doing and Paul is trying to teach us through these words. You see, Paul here, when he says, "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul is not abandoning Titus. It's not like, "Hoo-hoo, see you later, buddy. Hope it all works out." Not at all. This is perfectly in line with what Jesus told his disciples to do, to go into all the world and make disciples. So Paul, as an apostle, we've talked about this already, what did he do? God gave him the opportunity to lead Titus to faith in Christ, and then he took him under his wing, so to speak, and Titus traveled with him all throughout the world. Titus learned from Paul day and night in voyages on land, traveling to cities, seeing the persecution that Paul received and that Titus received, hearing the words that Paul preached, one-on-one conversations, hearing Paul pray. Titus learned about God and what it means to be a Christian from the Apostle Paul. And so, when we come to this section, it's not just a "we'll see you later," it's "Titus, you have learned the Word of God. You have grown as a man of God, and now I have a job for you to do. I have a job for you to do." So with confidence, and I'm sure with some trepidation and a lot of prayer, he leaves Titus on Crete. Now, do you think that Titus did everything just right? Probably not. Do you think Titus did everything exactly the way the Apostle Paul would have done it? Probably not. He was a different man. He had a different personality. So why then do we have this letter? It's interesting at the end of verse 5 where it says, "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul, while they were together, had already given Titus some instructions. He had already told him, "Okay, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to do it." But now Titus receives this letter. So what's going on there? I think there's three things that lead to Paul writing this letter to Titus, or at least three possible reasons for that. One, maybe Titus asked him to write it down so that he didn't forget anything. Maybe Paul is telling him all these things and Titus is like, that's a lot of stuff to remember. Can you please write that down for me? And so he receives this letter. Maybe that's a possibility. Maybe Paul just wanted to be careful that he gave clear instructions and that Titus didn't miss anything. But I think most likely it's this, that Titus, though this letter was written to him, likely he would have taken this letter with him to every city as he's appointing elders, and he would have read Paul's letter to him. This would have been clear instruction, and also it would have been an authentication of what Titus is doing in each city in appointing these elders and putting things in order. And so we see this progression that Paul became a believer on the road to Damascus. He was discipled. Now Titus came under his wing. He leads him to faith in Christ. He disciples Titus, and Titus now is to do the same thing on the island of Crete. Now I want us just to step back for a second and think about our parenting. Isn't this what we do, or what we strive to do in our parenting? We train our children with our words and with our actions, sometimes maybe training them to do some things that we don't want them to do by our actions. We want them to succeed in making wise life choices in their future careers. We want them to choose good and godly mates. We want our children to be doers of good and not doers of evil. And so we're training them. We want them to succeed. But we know that they're going to fail somewhere along the way, because you did and I did. And so we pray for them and we pray for them and we pray for them. So if that's what we do in basic life skills and decision making, how much more important that we are training our children and the next generation in general in the gospel and in walking with God. You see, I believe that we have an obligation and an opportunity to be in this generation what Paul was to Titus. Because you weren't born 100 years ago. You were born when you were born. We are in this room together. We are in this community together because God and His sovereign plan has caused it to be that way, that we might be an influence for the gospel and for discipleship in our sphere of influence to this generation. And so we have a great opportunity to do that. And I say that because I want us to have it clear before us that this is not the pastor's job alone. Yes, it is my job, but this is the Christian's job. This is the job of the church body. So you don't say, oh, I hope Pastor Jesse gets it all done. It's not going to happen. I'm one man. We collectively, as the body of Christ, are called to make disciples. This is the example that we see in Paul leaving Titus on the island of Crete. Think with me through this process once again. How did the church start on the island of Crete? We've talked about this before, but I want us to think through it. Some individuals were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached this amazing sermon, and over 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. Now, maybe there was just individuals from Crete there, but maybe there were some husbands and wives, and maybe there was entire families. And they returned to Crete with their lives changed. That led to the gospel going to friends and to neighbors, but most assuredly it went to their own families and transformed families. I believe this is one of the greatest ways that God works, is through changed lives, individual lives, that leads to changed families. And so we have the privilege as parents to be involved in this process. And I just want to bring us to Deuteronomy 6. We talked about Deuteronomy 6 in our men's prayer breakfast a couple weeks ago. If you have a Bible, turn there. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. I just don't want to let this opportunity to pass to encourage us as parents in training up our children. Deuteronomy 6, listen to the Shema, what Jewish parents would teach to their children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This, my friends, is the opportunity God gives us as parents to pass our faith on to the next generation. Look at the very first thing that you're to do in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is our opportunity, our privilege, our responsibility. First and foremost is for us to love God. And then what do we do? We talk of Him and we show Him in creation and in the way He works to our kids all day long. So when you're mowing the lawn, well, maybe you can't talk to your kids when you're mowing the lawn, but that's a bad example. When you're in your house washing the floor, you can be talking of God. No matter what you're doing, you can be talking of God and sharing that with your children. And let me say, that is what we are to do as a generation of believers. We are to show Christ in our lives all the time. So this is not just for parents, this is for all of us, to speak of God to others and to tell others about Jesus Christ. Jesus and His disciples are the ultimate model of this, aren't they? What did they do? They walked together, they ministered together for 3 years, and Jesus modeled for them a godly life. And He taught them. They ministered together. So first He calls them to Himself. That would be their salvation. And then for 3 years, He's teaching them, He's helping them, He's comforting them, He's challenging them, He's reproving them. They're ministering alongside Jesus. And then He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples." So parents, go into your home and make disciples. All of us go into the world and make disciples. Discipleship begins with conversion, by the way. A person has to come to faith in Christ, and then we encourage them to grow in Christ. Our church should be about these two primary things: evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. We should see everything we do through the lens of evangelism and discipleship. We should filter everything we do through the filter of evangelism and discipleship. If it doesn't meet that sniff test, is this evangelism or discipleship? What are we doing it for? We are here to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to train people in gospel growth. So we think about this service, our Sunday morning worship gathering. This should accomplish those two goals. Evangelism, you should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings, and gospel growth, discipleship. Those two things should be happening here. In Sunday school, what should be happening? Evangelism and discipleship. At release time, what should be happening? Now, there's different emphasis in different things. Release time, the emphasis is going to be evangelism, that people's hearts might be changed. And yes, then teaching them how to read the Bible, how to learn and grow. All of these different areas, we should filter through those two lenses. Our Main Street Youth Ministry, our girls' Bible study, our women's Bible study, all of these things, we filter through that lens, evangelism and discipleship. That's what Paul is teaching Titus here. I was thinking of our men's prayer breakfast, just as an example of this. One of the ways that I've used men's prayer breakfast for for 25 years that I've been a part of that, wherever I've gone, is as a primary means of discipleship of young men. It's an amazing opportunity. Why do I say that? Because it's not a seminar. It's not a flash in the pan. It's not, hey, here's 10 great ways that you can raise your kids. No, you know what? To be honest, sometimes I'm bored with men's prayer breakfast because it's not real exciting, right? It's not a super exciting event. But I think that making disciples happens in the mundane of life. And this is an opportunity. It's a way to train men to speak with their sons, train a generation to speak to a younger generation, say, hey, here's a Bible passage. Let's read it, and then let's talk about what we've learned. It is simple. Simple. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. It's here's the text. Let's talk about it. Training boys to talk about God and God's Word. Training men and boys to pray together and to pray in public. Training men and boys to love their neighbors through hospitality and nations through prayer for our nations. Evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. Is that your focus? Yes, we all have jobs. We all have different areas of our life that we're focused on, but is our focus evangelism and discipleship? That's what Paul's focus was, and that's why he leaves Titus in Crete. But another reason he leaves him in Crete is that he might help the church to mature. Look at what he says in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. What does he want Titus to do? He wants to put what remained, or the things that are lacking, put into order, set in order. So there's some implications from this phrase. First of all, some who were saved on the day of Pentecost, that's 30 years prior to Paul writing this, they had returned to Crete. The church on Crete was born, and no doubt it was growing numerically and spiritually, but it didn't have a lot of direction. The church was immature until Paul and Titus visited and ministered on the island. And so Paul wants Titus to help the church grow. The second implication from that phrase is this: Paul shows his humility and his realistic outlook of the local church. To set in order the things that are lacking, you know who's saying that? The Apostle Paul. He got a vision, direct vision of Jesus Christ. He has performed miracles. He's done all kinds of amazing things. And he's saying, Titus, the church I left there in Crete is not perfect. That church hasn't arrived yet. That's an amazing statement. Put the things in order that are lacking. Paul and Titus, they had obviously preached the gospel, and many had come to faith in Christ. But they needed to grow. These were beautiful assemblies of believers who were immature and largely ignorant of many of the key doctrines of Scripture. They probably had the Old Testament Scriptures, but until they received this letter, they didn't have any specific instructions on what they're to do when they come together, on how they're to act in the public sphere. They needed to be taught the whole counsel of God and its implications for individuals, families, the church, and societies. And this is true of every church in every time of history. There is always more that needs to be set in order. There is not a single church that you could ever visit that has arrived. You say, oh, this is the perfect church. No, it's not. No, it's not. There are more things that need to be set in order. And we can say that about our church. I love this church. I'm thankful to be here. There's a lot of strengths about this church. But there are also weaknesses. Even though it has been a church body for a long time, we have not arrived as a church body. And it should be okay for you and I to admit that and say, hey, there's some weaknesses here. Let's work on some things in our church family. Let's work on some things individually. Let's work on some things corporately as a body, and let's continue to grow and set things in order. By the way, this is how we received most of the New Testament, right? Paul is writing to Titus to set things in order on the island of Crete. It wasn't a perfect church. Well, think this through with me. What about the church in Corinth? Lots of issues. How about in Philippi? Lots of issues. How about in Thessalonica? Lots of issues. That's why Paul writes letters, to set things in order. And so we can learn from one another, we can learn from the Word of God, and we can continue to grow as a church family. Well, let's wrap this up with the final thing that Paul tells Titus to do. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This word appoint is an interesting word. It's actually put in charge. Put in charge. So Titus, put in charge elders. It's a strong term that has implications both for the congregation as well as for the elders. So for the elders, it means, hey, you have authority and you have responsibility. You're in charge. To the congregation, it says, there are those that are over you that you are to submit to. So he says, appoint, that is, put in charge these men. A second thing that we see from this is that they are to put in charge elders. Now, all you have to do is say that word elders to know that he's in general talking about older men, spiritually mature men. These are those that are to exhibit the characteristics that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. But it should be noted that it's not always about being older, but it's about being spiritually mature. There's something that Paul leaves out to Titus that he says to Timothy. When he's writing to Timothy, he says to not put anyone hastily into that position or anyone that's young in the faith. So it could be that the believers on Crete were a younger congregation, and so a younger man who is spiritually mature could be put in that position. I'll just be honest, I was put in that awkward position of being an elder when I was 24, 25 years old. And I still feel weird about that because I was young, I was immature in many ways, but our congregation was relatively young. 25 to 35 was the average age of our congregation. And so the Lord, through the elders there, appointed me as one of the elders. It was a great opportunity for me to learn from other elders that were older than me, one of them being my own father. But the point is that they are spiritually mature and godly men. The word elders, and we're almost done, let me wrap this up. The word elders is presbyteros. And if you just listen to that word, you know where Presbyterian comes from. Presbyteros means elders. And so a Presbyterian church is one that has a form of government where it has a plurality of elders. That is more than one person leading the church. And that's the last point that we'll make here is that there is to be a plurality of elders, not just one man leading the church. This is the pattern that we see from the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they meet up with Moses' father-in-law? Moses is spending all day long listening to all the arguments and making judgments between individuals all day long. And his father-in-law, his name is Jethro, not Jethro from the Beverly Hillbillies, but another Jethro, he says, what are you doing? You're wearing yourself out and you're not able to cover everything, basically. So appoint men who can then listen to those things and then you can judge in that way. This became the pattern, the norm for the Jewish synagogues that then had elders even in a greater way in the Jewish religion. So there's great wisdom in a plurality of elders. The disciples and Jesus himself took from that. Jesus chose 12 disciples, and that's been the pattern of Scripture. Why a plurality of elders? Three quick reasons. One, they can share the load of caring for the church. They can share the load of caring for the church because one man doesn't have the eyes and ears to see as much as a board of elders can have. Two, they can share the privilege and responsibility of teaching and preaching the word. You should hear from other men besides me. You should hear how God is impressing his word. Got a bug on there. Sorry. I was distracted. You should hear from other men their perspective in teaching the word of God. And we should learn from one another in that way. And number three, a board of elders or elders in plurality can help one another be accountable for living a life of holiness that is described in the next few verses that we'll talk about the next few weeks. This is what Paul left Titus on Crete for. Set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. These are important things. This is how we grow together as the body of Christ. And this is the plan that God had for his church. So next week, we'll begin to dig into the specific qualifications of an elder. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for an opportunity to spend this time in your word. Thank you for the clear instructions you have given us. I pray that we would be those that heed your word, that desire to implement your word into our own lives and into our church life. I pray that we would be those that are about evangelism and discipleship, that would characterize who we are as individuals, it would characterize who we are as a family, it would characterize who we are as a church. We pray that you would drive all of this home in our hearts as we go throughout our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name.